did a PhD at Columbia University and has done some additional studies overseas and also some further study at Duke. He's been a professor of Old Testament here since not the very beginning of the school, but since within the first decade of the beginning of this institution. He has not been well for some months, as some of you may know, but last Thursday he seemed to take a turn for the worse and was put into the hospital, and I found out about it on Friday morning. And I went to see him Friday afternoon late. He was in intensive care at Rex Hospital. Dr. Steve Andrews went with me, and my wife went with me, though she did not go into the room to see him because of the intensive care situation. But Dr. Andrews and I did go in. We really weren't supposed to do it, I don't think. They said family only, so we just sort of went in the back door and went in to see him anyway. He did recognize me. He called me by name, thanked us for coming, and we did have a prayer together in which I thanked the Lord for his years of service here at Southeastern and asked the Lord to give him further productive years. That second part of the prayer was not answered. I'll tell you one interesting thing about Dr. Rogers, and then I'm going to ask you to stand, and while Dr. McDill gives our invocation for the service today, I'm going to ask him also to lead us together in a prayer of thanksgiving for the ministry of Dr. Rogers among us. And before I tell you this thing, I have also the information about the services. I have just discovered, just this morning, that they have been set, memorial services have been set for Thursday morning at 11 a.m., and they will be held at his church, where he's been a member for many, many years, the Watts Street Baptist Church in Durham. I know some of you will want to go. 11 a.m. Thursday morning at Watts Street Baptist Church. When our accrediting teams were here earlier this year, one of the things they wanted to do was to visit not only with some of the new faculty, but with some of the senior faculty, and so they asked me if they could visit with Dr. Rogers. And because we had not been able to tell him ahead of time, I had to go to his class and wait outside the door till his class finished in order to catch him and get him over to visit with the accrediting team. And so I said to him, "Would you mind coming over? They want to visit with you." And he said, "Do you know what it's about?" And I said, "Well, I just think they want to visit with some of our faculty who've been here for a long time to get some perspective on all the things that have gone on here." And he said, "Oh, that'll be great." He said, "That means I'll get to tell them about some of the good things that are going on here at Southeastern." And I remember very clearly that he went to that meeting with some joy, and those accrediting people got that kind of report from Dr. Rogers. Dr. McDill, come and lead us in a prayer. I wonder if you'd stand while we have this moment of prayer.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful today for the fact that we can come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, not only to ask your presence and blessing in this meeting, but also coming today with this grave announcement on our minds, the loss of a colleague, the loss of a neighbor. And we pray, Father, for his family, for your comfort and strength, for other former faculty members and present faculty administration who will be a comfort to them. But Father, we thank you now for the many years of service that Max Rogers has given in this school, and for his warmth and his personableness, for his smile and kind greeting always. And we thank you, Father, for the fellowship that we have enjoyed with him. We thank you most of all, Lord Jesus, that you're the resurrection and the life. That if a man, though he be passed from this life, believe in you, he yet lives. And we come in joy and praise to thank you for that. And pray that that thought, that vision of eternal life may be clear and vivid in the minds of all those who mourn. Now we pray again, your presence and your blessing, that you'll speak to us through this lecture today, that you will encourage us and that we'll go away knowing we've been not only in your presence, but we'll go away being better equipped to proclaim your word. And we thank you for it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. The lecture series so that it can be possible every spring. Theodore F. Adams was for 32 years pastor of the First Baptist Church in Richmond. He was involved in many a social issue. He was for racial justice and fought for it when it was not a popular thing to do. He was involved in dialogue with other religious groups and found himself with friends in almost every quarter. Dr. Adams came to teach at Southeastern from 68 until 78 as visiting professor of preaching and also directed the counseling center. Adams Hall, where many of you have had classes, I'm sure, is named in his honor. And if you'll go there in the foyer area, the little waiting room area just inside the foyer, and look at all those plaques and other memorabilia, you'll be able to see something more about Theodore F. Adams. I had the privilege many, many years ago of hearing him at Ridgecrest when he was the preacher of the week, and was so impressed with his dignity, with his wisdom, with the way he communicated. Is almost like when he began to speak, I was hearing from God himself. So this lecture series is named in his honor, and we are privileged this year to have Dr. Haddon Robinson as our lecturer. Dr. Robinson is professor of preaching at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. He served as preaching professor also for 19 years at Dallas Seminary. He was president of Denver Conservative Baptist Seminary for 12 years and came to Gordon-Conwell from there. I suspect that it's a little bit risky, Dr. Robinson, but I want to find out something anyway. If you have read, purchased, or used as a textbook, or been familiar with his biblical preaching text, would you just lift your hand? It's not as risky as one might think. This book has been a tremendous help to me. It's been a tremendous help to Dr. Sinclair and every other preaching prof across this country and around this world. It is used as a textbook in 125 seminaries and Bible colleges, not only in North America, but in other parts of the world as well. If he didn't do anything else, he would have made a tremendous contribution by giving us that straightforward and direct and powerful book on how to do a biblical sermon. But he has done other things as well. He is a teacher on the radio Bible class that's on air 600 times a day on stations around the world. He continues to be a conference leader and preacher and, of course, a lecturer. And today we are privileged to have him begin this lecture series for these chapel sessions this week. I want to remind you that we have, as a sort of a corollary to the Adams Lectures, the Biblical Preaching Conference. And as many of you, I'm sure everybody has seen one of these brochures by now, and if you would like to participate in other sessions of the conference, you'll find that Dr. Mark Kortz is our speaker for the other sessions, not during the chapel period, and that there are workshop sessions as well that I think you'll find most helpful. But this morning, we want to give our attention and give a welcome to Dr. Haddon Robinson. Would you welcome him, please?
Two men stood at a bar in downtown Atlanta, and they got to talking with one another. One said to the other, "Where are you from?" The fellow said, "Well, I grew up in Omaha, Nebraska." First of all, said, "Omaha." He said, "I grew up in Omaha." He said, "Where'd you go to school in Omaha?" He said, "I went to Central High." He said, "That's interesting. I went to Central High. What years were you there?" Well, he said, "I went to high school from 78 to 82. The fellow said, "I went to Central High from 78 to 82. Where'd you live in Omaha?" And the fellow said, "Well, I lived on High Street." "I lived on High Street. What address?" He said, "I lived at 124 High Street." The Guys, unbelievable. I lived at 124 High Street. And then, just then the phone rang and the bartender picked it up. It was his wife. And she said, well, how's it going tonight, honey? He said, oh, it's, business is slow. He said, the only people are here are the Johnson twins and they're drunk again. You don't have to be drunk to realize that we have a lot in common. I've appreciated the opportunity to be here. I appreciated Paige Patterson. I've known him when he was in Dallas. And in fact, when I was just a little boy, my mother used to take me to hear him preach. And now here I am at his school. And I've appreciated what God has been doing in your midst. I'm also delighted to be here because I teach homiletics. And a lot of folks who teach homiletics don't get much respect. I have a friend who says that preaching is the fine art of talking in someone else's sleep, and I teach people to do that. And I was preaching in St. Louis a while ago, and I was introduced as the professor of home economics at the seminary. So you always approach this the whole thing with a bit of fear, but here I am among friends. And I know that you know what homiletics is. If you don't mind, I'd just like to talk to you from down below. I'll feel more comfortable about that and feel a bit closer to you. Some wag has said that preachers don't get paid much, but you can't beat the hours, 11 to 12 on Sunday. I think of all of the sick jokes I know, that is probably the most anemic. For I don't know of any task in all of Christendom any more difficult or demanding than to be the pastor of a successful, growing Protestant church. All you have to do is to look at the pastor's schedule to realize the dimensions of the task. In the morning, he sets aside time for study. People in the congregation, people in the community expect that he will know the Bible, he will know theology, he will know the current trends of our time and somehow bring them all together. In a couple of the afternoons, he visits at the hospitals, and now he is part of what they call the healing team. It's his task to give some comfort to those who are sick. And then in a couple of other afternoons, he is scheduled in time for counseling. The people in the neighborhood, people in the church, come to him with broken hearts and broken dreams and broken lives, broken marriages, and they hope that he'll be able to find the glue to put it all together again. And then penciled in on a couple of weeks, there are funerals. People just don't die on schedule. And now he becomes a grief therapist. His job isn't over in the afternoon. If you'll note in the appointment book, he's got one evening scheduled with the deacons. He is to be with them, a spiritual leader of the congregation. And then another evening, he may meet with the trustees. Now he is the CEO of the church, and along with them, will spend hundreds of thousands of dollars every year. And on still another night, he may meet with the Christian Ed Committee. He's supposed to have enough knowledge and understanding to design a program that will minister to everybody from the womb to tomb. Then 3-4 times a week, he is expected to be a communicator. He's expected to stand before a congregation or a small group and speak a clear and relevant and interesting word from God. And of course, with that, he's expected to be a devoted father to his children, a faithful husband to his wife, a contributing member of the community. It's a little wonder that a year ago when Leadership Magazine did a survey of a couple of hundred pastors in the United States, they found that almost 50% of them had seriously considered dropping out of the ministry in the past 6 months. You see, many pastors suffer from vocational amnesia. In the words of the old Southern spiritual, they're poor little Jesus boys, and they don't know who they is. If you are tempted, in the light of all of this, to mail back your ordination papers or drop out of seminary, that's understandable. The only thing I can tell you is that there are some people out there who have handled the task successfully. And the other thing I can tell you is that this is not a modern problem. Wherever there have been leaders of the church, they have had to be rocks in hard places. I think Timothy faced that back in the first century. When Timothy went to Ephesus, he was probably 32, 33 years of age. He was looked at as a young man. And probably some of the gray hairs in the congregation felt that he had not lived long enough or thought deeply enough or experienced life enough to be able to guide them on their pilgrimage. And even worse, Timothy was taking the place of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was everything that Timothy was not. Paul was an older man. Timothy was young. Paul was an apostle. Timothy was a learner. Paul had written the book on church doctrine. He had written the manual on church polity. He was admired and respected. And Timothy must have felt something like a rookie standing in for a Magic Jordan. Seemed overwhelmed and undermanned for the task. And so when Paul wrote to his young friend in the first letter of the correspondence that we have that he wrote to Timothy, he wants to give him some advice as to how to get the people in the congregation at Ephesus to respect them. And Paul is aware that when you're in that kind of a position, you're not going to get the respect you deserve. You'll only get the respect you can win for the office. And to get that respect, you had better have priorities, and you better know what they are, and you better get them straight. And so Paul writes to Timothy, and through Timothy to us, to give him some priorities, priorities that will get people in the congregation to respect him. You can see that in what we have is chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul writes this. Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and purity. The first thing that Timothy was to do was to put himself first, above and beyond anything else. He was to concentrate on himself. Paul says that Timothy is to be an example to the Christians in the way he talks and in the way he acts. You'll find that that is always true in the New Testament. God always puts to be ahead of to do. God always puts character ahead of ministry. And Timothy was to model the message that he was going to present. He was to be an example in word and deed of what it meant to be devoted to God. The three particular areas that Paul singles out, Paul says that Timothy and you are to be examples in conduct and in conversation, in love and faith and purity. The people in that congregation at Ephesus were to know that Timothy loved them. That was essential. And people in your congregation need to know that as well. They need to know that you care for them and that you care about them. They need to know that you seek their highest good and that you'll put their interests before their own. When folks in your congregation gossip about you, they ought to gossip about the fact that you love them. And even when you make sad mistakes, they ought to know that they are errors of the head, but not errors of the heart. They need to know you care. For a God who couldn't care more cannot be represented by people who couldn't care less. In the way you talk and the way you act, you're to demonstrate love. And secondly, Paul says, in the conversation, in your conduct, you are to be a model of faith. As you know, that word can go both ways, faith towards God or faithfulness to the people. But you are to be a person who believes, who trusts, William James said a perceptive thing. He said, just as another person's courage can be the stimulus for my courage, another person's faith can be the stimulus for my faith. It is very difficult to believe. There are all kinds of people who come to your church hanging on to faith by their fingernails. There are folks who sit in your congregation who contemplate suicide. There are husbands and wives who live in a strained and sometimes battered relationship. There are some folks who have sat in your church for years but wonder if it's all true. And if there's somebody in that congregation who believes, it ought to be you. When things are going well, you ought to be open on the Godward side. And when things are going poorly, you ought to be a person with a whole soul trust in God. You need to be a person of faith. And taking the word in its other dimension, a person of faithfulness. People need to know that you are committed to that church because God has placed you there. That even though the church may be small, it is not a rung on an ecclesiastical ladder that's something you'll do now to get on to better things in the future. They ought to know that you'll stay there, and if God wants you to stay there, you'll stay there for years. You'll not go until you're sure it's the thing God wants you to do and that they're sure it's the thing God wants you to do. And you're to model it in the way you talk and the way you act. You're also to model it in integrity. Paul says you're to be a person of purity. In the way you speak and the way you act, folks need to know that there's integrity. Purity towards members of the opposite sex. As the apostle says to Timothy, you are to treat older women with the honor you would give to your mother, and younger women with the protection and deference you would give to your sister. There ought not come in your conversation, in the way you act, any shadow that makes people wonder if you really are a person of integrity towards the women in the congregation. You are to be a person of integrity when it comes to people of money and wealth. You are not to give deference to the wealthy at the expense of the poor, or deference to the poor at the expense of the wealthy. That you do not minister to people's wallets, you minister to people's spirits. And that you serve them not because of what they have, but because of what they are. And in your congregation, there ought to be no doubt about that. In the way you talk, in the way you act, be an example of love and faith and purity. And the reason that that is important for us as leaders of God's people is that we often get so caught up in the life of the church that the life of the church we feel is our life. Sometimes preachers can be robots wired for sound. Push a button and they can talk religious language. And they say it in a certain tone and act in a certain way. And what happens in a church that is growing and developing is that you can believe that because the church is growing, you are growing. That what appears to be the health of the congregation is your health. And the truth is, that is not true. No, Paul says, above and beyond everything else, put yourself first. Put character before ministry. So that you'll win the respect of the people in the way you talk and the way you act, because they know you're a person who loves them. You're a person of faith. You're a person of integrity. I wish I could tell you that that's all you need for a successful ministry. I wish I could tell you that if you love people, if you're faithful to God, faithful to them, if you're a person of integrity, then that's the formula, and that formula will take you far. But that isn't true. I know that, and Paul knew it. For there is a second priority that you must have if you expect to win the respect of those in your congregation. Not only are you to give attention to yourself, but Paul says you're to give attention to the public ministry of the Scriptures. He says that in verse 13. Until I come, Paul says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. If you have a Greek text, you know that the three words there are preceded by an article. Reading, exhortation, teaching. That indicates that Paul is not talking about your private reading, but as the NIV captures it, the public reading of the Word of God, the way you exhort, the way you teach, to win the respect of the people, give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures. In the first century, in the early church, that was essential, because people in the ancient world were not literate. A great mass of people could not read or write, and even if they could, they did not own manuscripts. As a result, most of what people learned in the ancient world, they learned by listening rather than by reading. What they knew about the Bible, they knew because it was taught to them or it was read to them. What is worse, the manuscripts that they used didn't waste parchment on white space. The words just were all run together. So if somebody were going to read the Scriptures and did not spend time thinking about them before he read them publicly, he could become hopelessly confused. And so Paul says, read them well. Well, 2,000 years have passed. Most of the folks we have in our congregations can read. Most of them own a Bible, two or three different versions. But the truth is that though most people can read, most people don't read. I know it's bad news for you, but the average person who comes to your church does not read the Bible during the week. In fact, sometimes the only input of the Scriptures that they get is the input that they get when you read the Bible to them on Sunday morning. And you ought to read the Scriptures well. Believe it or not, the Bible is more important than your sermon. What you're reading from the Word of God is more important than what you say about the Word of God. There would be some Sunday mornings the congregation would be better off if we shut up and just let the Bible speak. But if you read the Scriptures, read them well. I have a cousin who's a pastor of a large church. Ernie and I grew up together. He is more liberal by far than I, but he has been an evangelical, and so he has walked on our side of the street. And so we get into a discussion. I'm at a kind of disadvantage because he knows our crowd. And he says, you know, it's interesting. You folks talk a lot about the inerrancy of the Bible and the inspiration of the Scriptures, and you make a big deal of that. But he said, I noticed two things. I noticed, first of all, when you read the Bible, you don't read it with any care. You just sort of slap through it because what's most important on Sunday morning is your sermon and not the Scriptures. And the second thing, he says, is when you are supposedly teaching the Bible, you use it as a springboard. We do a better job of it than you do. When you are reading the Scriptures, read them well. The Scriptures are the Word from God. Secondly, give attention to your exhortation. That is the way you exhort based on the reading of the Scriptures. Exhortation is a skill. You are not exhorting people merely because you are yelling at them. You're not exhorting people because you are scolding. Good exhortation pushes people to greatness, and there is bad exhortation that smothers people with guilt. You can exhort with humor. You can exhort with grace. In fact, the task of a pastor is to catch people doing something right and telling them, rather than to catch them doing something wrong and scolding them.
So be skillful at the way you exhort. Do it in a way that inspires people rather than defeats them. And Paul says, give attention to teaching, that is, to the way you teach. There is a skill in getting across truth to other people. And as a communicator of God's truth, you ought to think about that skill. Great teachers are always doing that. Always wondering how they can present the lesson so that the student will understand. Always eager for feedback so they can understand whether they have really communicated. Good preachers do that. There is a skill in getting across God's truth that you and I need to cultivate. It's too important to do it sloppily. Can you imagine that there are people, ministers in our country, who say they average 2 to 3 hours a week in study? And they dare to stand before a congregation. That's derelict in duty. No, it takes thought, it takes time, it takes technique. Oh, I know there are folks who get a little uptight about technique. What they say they want to be is the spirit-controlled preachers, and the technique sort of gets in the way of what God wants to do. They are, in the theological jargon, antinomian. That is, what they say, to paraphrase Paul, is let us sin that grace may abound. That the more boring and ill-conceived our sermons, the better it is for God to work. And if he can work through this, that shows his power. But our working and God's working are not two separate things. They are two parts of the same thing. That God works through what we present. And therefore, give attention to the public ministry of the Scriptures. You do it in order to win the respect of the congregation. And you do it because the preaching of God's word is crucial to the life of the church. Whether a congregation is bleeding blood red in its community, whether it's a vital force for God, depends in large part on what takes place from 11 to 12 on Sunday morning. And the preacher who does not preach, a preacher who cannot preach, a preacher who will not preach, is like a clock that doesn't run. Sits there on the mantle and everybody calls it a clock, but it fails at the core of what it was made for. A minister is called a preacher, but if he does not preach and does not preach well, he fails at the core of his calling. You say of somebody, well, he's a wonderful pastor, but you know, not much of a preacher. That's not a compliment, that's an insult. That's like saying of a surgeon, you know, she has a wonderful bedside presence, but she doesn't know how to cut. Or saying of a singer, you know, she has a wonderful way of presenting herself, but she can't carry a tune. Now, too much depends on our ability to communicate God's truth. But it follows. It follows that if God has called you to that kind of ministry, then God has equipped you for that kind of ministry. It's difficult to believe that God would summon you to an office and then not equip you for the summons. God has given you the gift. That was true of Timothy. But Paul says to Timothy, till I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the Scriptures, to the way you preach, to the way you teach. And don't neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Quite frankly, we're not quite sure what Paul meant when he talked about the gift coming through a prophetic message. It may be that the gift in Timothy was so small, so difficult to recognize, that it took a special word from God through the apostle for him to know it was there. That's often the way the gift comes to us. Seldom does a person receive God's gift like a giant oak planted in his life. More often, it's like a tiny seed. Sometimes difficult for you to recognize. It takes the eyes of the spiritual people to see it. But if the gift is there, Paul says, be diligent in those matters. The matters are the reading of the scriptures, the preaching and the teaching. Actually, the word is practice these things. It's interesting as you read the literature of preaching that you find that many of the great preachers practiced before they preached. Many of them, when they were young, would go out into the forests or down by the swamps, and they would preach to trees or alligators before they inflicted themselves on congregations. And as I know preachers today, the outstanding ones still do it. Sometimes they go over a sermon looking in a mirror in their bedroom. Sometimes they will go to an empty church and preach. They're always working at it. They're always practicing it. If you have the gift, one of the things you must do is to work at it. And Paul says, be in them. Give yourself wholly to them. The Greek text simply says, be in them. That is, preaching, the ability to read the scriptures, to exhort from them, to teach them, ought to become your magnificent obsession. When you just switch your mind into neutral, you ought to think about preaching. You ought to read books on preaching. You ought to listen to tapes of preachers. You ought to attend conferences on preaching. You need to be absorbed in it. If you have the gift, there are two things you must do to develop it. Practice it and think about it. That's true with all kinds of disciplines. If there is not the practice, there will not be the performance. If there's not the thought, there will not be the ministry. Here's a team, football team. It gets to the 2-yard line of its opponent's goal. The crowd is screaming, touchdown, touchdown, touchdown. But whether that team scores that touchdown depends not merely on desire. It depends on the fact that during the summer and the heat of the August afternoons, they practiced the play. And week after week, they practiced in anticipation of the game. And then in that special moment, it is desire, ability, and practice that come together that enable a team to perform. Having a gift is not magic. Having the ability is not all that's needed. You must practice it. You must be absorbed in it. Paul summarizes all of this by saying that your progress needs to be known to everybody. That is, your progress in the public ministry of the scriptures. Folks in your congregation ought to believe you're better at preaching today than you were 6 months ago. No thoughtful person expects that you will have arrived, but they will expect that you've gotten out of the station. Your progress ought to be evident. Folks ought to say, you know, that wasn't too good when he came. He's better now. He'll be better tomorrow. And it comes by being diligent about cultivating the gift. The summary is found in verse 16, where Paul says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Actually, it's not the content of the doctrine here. It's the way you present the doctrine. Give attention to your own personal character and to your public ministry of the Scriptures, to yourself, and to the way you present God's truth. And the reason that you are to do that, the reason you are to persevere, the reason that you are to keep at it, is that there's a great deal at stake. Because if you do these things, you will save both yourself and your hearers. When the apostle talks about saving yourself and saving your hearers, he is evidently talking about saving yourself, saving your hearers from the false teachers that he's been talking about in the early part of this chapter. People who themselves have betrayed the faith. People who come with seducing words. In this case, a heavy dose of regulation to lure people away from the faith. If you are giving yourself to the expository ministry of the Scriptures, that'll do a great deal for you. There's something about coming to the Word of God and understanding its truth and then in an imaginative way fashioning it for your congregation that does something in your own character. Alexander White, the great preacher of another day, when he was an old man and no longer able to enter the pulpit, would each morning go to his study and study to prepare a sermon that he knew he would not preach. And the reason that he did it was he found that diligence got him into the text and forced him to grapple with the text in his own life as he thought about how he might present it to other people. And if you're not in that book and taking it seriously, there are 1,000 voices out there to call you away from God, seduce you. You will only think biblically as you study biblically, for your own sake. Be diligent in these things, and for the sake of those who hear you. When we are up to preach, we are not giving a performance. This is not dressing up to sound religious. We get up to preach, we are doing serious business. These people who have spent 28 hours a week watching television come to us and hear us preach maybe once or twice in a week. These people who are battered by a 1,000 forces in a secular society come to this small oasis on a Sunday morning or maybe a Sunday evening. All kinds of things depend upon it. There are all kinds of heresies out there given in the guise of a talk show. And there are more people in our churches who get their guidance for life from Oprah or Donahue than they do from you. And one of the reasons is they do it better than we do it. Now, give attention. Those people deserve it. Some of my friends in Young Life are fond of saying that it's a sin to bore people with the gospel. I think they're right. I think it is a sin, one I have committed all too often, to bore people with the gospel. Boredom is not only the result of bad homiletics. Boredom results in the destruction of life and hope.